Lord, so much, God, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us, God, to be part of you and a part of what you're doing in the earth today. God, we ask that everything that we do, everything that we say would bring glory to your holy name. Lord, that you would guide our message this morning and our conversation with one another. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit of God is saying, what the Spirit of God is doing. And Lord, we thank you that we are alive at such a time as this. We thank you for your revelation and understanding of your word. We bless you, Lord. Amen. And amen. Okay, I'm going to continue in on government and politics this morning. And I'm just going to review just a few things really fairly quickly and then talk about some things. As you know, 2 weeks from Tuesday, we have the big election to choose the next president, next leader of our nation. Who can give me the definition of government that we've been talking about? It's the definition of government. No PowerPoint this morning. No PowerPoint. Okay, let me give you a head start. A person or a group of people. We're moving right along. A person or a group of people with the power Okay, we got it all in there. A person or a group of people with the power to make laws that affect the lives of others. Politics, dare I ask. The definition for politics. The practice and activities that are associated with governing, legislating, judging, and executing power and authority. So politics is not a four-letter word, even though we use it in a negative context a lot in our society, in our culture. But politics is just the activities that are associated with government. So, when we pray, like Jesus taught us to pray, that we pray and ask God, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we really asking for? We're asking for the governing authority of the Lord in his kingdom to come to earth. And for his will, which is his law, to be done and accomplished on the earth. So when we pray that way, we're actively involved in politics of the kingdom. When we pray for somebody for sickness, if Debbie's not feeling well and I lay my hands on her to pray for her, I am asking that God's will be done in her life. And I am actively involved in the politics of the kingdom, of releasing God's will. So politics is not a dirty word. Government's not a dirty word. God is the one that he's the one that created government. He instituted it. And government and politics are what? They are vitally important. Why are they vitally important? It was hidden back in the definition of what government is. Because government is a person or a group of people with the power and authority to make laws that affect the lives of people. That's why God is concerned about government and politics. Because every law that a governing society, whatever country we're talking about, whatever state we're talking about, whatever region we're talking about, laws affect the lives of everybody in that particular area on a daily basis. And that's why it's so very, very important to the Lord, because it's affecting people's lives. We have in this country, as you know, we have the freedom of religion. We can publicly talk about the Lord. We can have public meetings like this. A lot of countries can't do this without persecution. A lot of laws in certain countries are against that. We're at the precipice of losing these religious freedoms, mainly because the body of Christ is not actively engaged in the government, society, and in politics. We've stayed away from that. And we're at the very line now of possibly losing some of those freedoms. Our freedom of speech has been slowly eroding over the last number of years and getting worse. I mean, if you saw that, you know, if you're up with the news, WikiLeaks, Julian Assange. Julian Assange is the one that's releasing a lot of emails that Hillary Clinton has. But he is in asylum in London in the Ecuadorian embassy. And he was releasing these, and the Ecuadorian assembly just cut his internet off. So, you know, they don't want this stuff to get out. And Facebook and Google has already been limiting some things that we're putting out there. Our freedom of speech is hanging in the balance. Our freedom of religion is hanging in the balance. But we have that freedom now, and it affects our lives. And if we don't do anything, and we allow this momentum, because things are already set up in our nation to shut some of our stuff down, like, real quick. And if we don't step in and pray and activate and do some things, do the things that the Lord is telling us, we could lose these freedoms, and it'll affect all of our lives. All of our lives. I mean, think about it. We may not be able to even meet in public anymore. It's real possible. I mean, we're there. Okay. So government and politics is vitally important because it affects the lives of people, and God cares about people. Now, we have been deceived into believing a lie that we, as the body of Christ, as Christians, as God's people, should stay out of politics, out of government, and keep it out of off the pulpit, and not to be preaching or teaching about that. We've believed the lie. We've let others make laws. There's so much confusion in our culture even today about freedom of religion as far as the church goes. When you're a 501c3, which we are not, the government says that you cannot endorse a particular candidate, but they didn't say that you can't talk about politics. Doesn't say that you can't put pamphlets out there and inform people. It doesn't say any of those things, but because so many have gotten afraid of losing their tax-exempt status, they just quit talking about it at all. I was in a meeting, it'll be 2 years ago this February, and there were three young pastors that were sharing, speaking at this. And I remember one of the young pastors was asked a question. He said, "We don't talk about," and I'll just say this young pastor's in our city. And he said, "We don't talk about politics because it's too divisive." Now, I just about jumped out of my chair and said, "Well, I guess you don't preach the Bible, because that's probably the most divisive thing in our culture." I mean, if you're going to use that as a definition or a criteria, we're not going to talk about politics because it's too divisive, then you might as well stop talking about the Word. Right? Okay. Why did God create government? We know He did it. We talked about it. Why did He? Yeah, structure for order. He created government to safeguard justice and create peaceful, free, and safe environment within a nation or a state or a region or an area. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Great scripture. We all probably know it by heart. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness." What is also justice and righteousness? It are the pillars of the throne of God. from then on and forevermore. We talked about Abraham and Sarah. Well, I mean, was that good? Just knowing Sarah, what, you know, the root word of government is Sarah. And also Sarah is the root, a root word of Israel, of the nation of Israel. Now, last week, we left off talking about Jacob. Do you guys remember that? I know it's been 7 days ago. It's a long time. We left off talking about Jacob. So Abraham and Sarah, God changes their names to Abraham and Sarah. Does anybody remember what the word Abraham means? Father of nations, father of a multitude. But Abram, which is part of Abraham, means exalted father. So Abraham is an exalted father of a multitude. And then Sarai is like an exalted, like mother. So Sarah is, now there's a lot of definition to Sarah. It's the, like I said, a root word of government. It does mean princess, which is what? The term princess is a governmental term, isn't it? It's a kingdom term. And so, it means to strive. There's a lot there with the word Sarah. So God changes their names, specifically brings them together, Abraham and Sarah, to do what? To produce the promise. So Abraham is a type of God the Father. Sarah is a type of the bride of Christ, which is the government, which is the ecclesia, which is the government of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the ruling and reigning council or assembly of God, coming together to produce what? The promise. The promise of what? Where are we going? Where is this whole age going to end up? Come on, guys. This whole age, it's going to be kingdom. Jesus is going to return and he is going to set up his earthly kingdom. The meek shall inherit what? Heaven? No, the earth. Jesus is going to come back. So this whole age is moving and it's transforming, being reformed little by little, little by little. And then Jesus is going to come and receive his kingdom. He's not coming again in reference to sin. He already came the first time to do that. He's coming back to receive his kingdom. Acts chapter 3 says that he's in heaven with God until the restoration of all things. So who's God using to restore all things? He's using us. And the next generation, if there's a next one after us, and the next one, as we move through the ages, and then Jesus will return, receive his kingdom after he wipes out all this, you know, he does all this stuff, and then he sets up his earthly kingdom. And we will be ruling and reigning with him forever and ever and ever. Apostle Paul talks about this to the Church of Corinthians when he's talking about judging and judgment. He says, don't you know you're going to be judging angels? You're going to be ruling and reigning forever. What's that mean? It's part of our inheritance. It's who we are as a governmental ruling people. And the enemy has done such a great job, hasn't he? Keeping especially leaders in the body of Christ ignorant of a great part of who we really are. That's his scheme. Thank you. Very good. Now, Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons. Now, I'm not going to go into this morning, but the number 12, and I think most of you all know this, if not every one of you, is a very important number. The number of 12 is the number of government. But it also refers to perfection, completeness, power, and authority. Therefore, there's a reason why Jesus chose 12 disciples. So there are 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes ruling of different areas and regions within the promised land of Israel. Jesus comes on, and I'll go back through this in just a little bit. Jesus comes on the scene and he chooses not 10, not 11, not 13, but 12 guys that he's going to train to become apostles. Does anybody know what an apostle is? That's true. Apostles are military commanders. When you trace the root of the word apostle. Now, let me add this. When you go back to apostle, because it was a Greek word and the Greeks had it, it actually first defined a mission. Like a Navy commander would have maybe a fleet of boats or ships or an amount of guys. They would go to a foreign region, kind of like on an expedition, but their main journey was they were under the authority, because any military is government. Okay, so every military is under the authority of a government of a nation. So when the apostle was the actual, what's the word I need to say here? The mission was the actual mission. It was called apostle. Then later, the commander that led the apostle missions was called an apostle. So apostle was a military, and even more specifically naval, but that's not, commander that led an expedition to go into a region, not just to discover it, not just for vacation, but to take it over for that nation, for the nation that it represented as what? As an ambassador, hello, scripture, as an ambassador of another nation to bring it and then take it over for that nation. And then Rome ended up having the same types of these, which were also within the ecclesia, and they would go in and take things over by force. So an apostle was first a military commander. Yes, it's a sent one on a mission. But see, when we have, and I'll talk about this, I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, but when we have a church mentality, it gives us a particular worldview. When we have a governmental mentality, it gives us another worldview and perspective. And I want to at least reference that and talk about that. So the number 12 is very, very important. Now, when you look in Revelation chapter 21, you don't need to do it right now, but you can look at it later. When it talks about the New Jerusalem, the holy city that comes down from heaven to earth, here's just what part of what that chapter says. It has 12 gates with 12 angels with the names of the 12 tribes written on them. The wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the apostles. Did you get that? The 12, it came in with music. I mean, that the whole 12 and the New Jerusalem came right in with a heavenly tone from the, it's okay. Let me back up, because I had just mentioned that we have Jacob who has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes. We have a nation being birthed here. Jesus comes on the scene later in history. He picks 12 apostles. So we have this governmental nation, this whole kind of setup. The New Jerusalem comes down and combines both of them. At the end of the age, the New Jerusalem settles down from heaven. It has 12 gates. What does gates speak of? Access. It's the way people entered, the way people left. But within the ecclesia context, what are gates? Gates are authority. It was at the city gates that prophets would post their prophetic words. It was at the city gates where a lot of the marketing was done, where people will buy and sell. It was at the city gates where the judges sat to rule and to reign. The gate, or the gate of the city. We are a gate of independence. We're a gate. The body of Christ is a gate. The body of Christ in the United States is a gate for the United States. We decide, under the authority of the Lord, what comes into this nation and what goes out of this nation. Okay. So the New Jerusalem has 12 gates. Every one of those gates has 12 angels. With 12 angels, with the name, not each gate has 12 angels. There's an angel at each gate. So there's 12 gates, 12 angels. The 12 angels have the names of the 12 tribes written on them. But the wall of the city, the foundation for the wall of the city, has 12 foundation stones, and on them are the 12 names of the apostles. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the book, we will see that God put many of his people right in the middle of government and politics to to shape nations, change nations, return nations back to the Lord, whatever the case may be. And I'm just going to go through some of them. Joseph, because we already talked about, you know, we talked about God himself, what God said to man, how he gave man authority over the earth to subdue the earth and rule over it. We've talked about Abraham and Sarah. So we have Joseph and Isaac and Jacob. We have Joseph who became second to Pharaoh of Egypt. The Lord raised him up to be a governmental leader. Moses was raised up in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh, trained to be a leader in government, and then God took him and used him for his purposes. We have Joshua trained under Moses to be a military warrior and then a governmental leader. Elijah and Elisha, and hopefully later we'll talk a little bit more about them. We have the whole, but when God is forming his nation and putting his nation together, then we have a whole long list of judges. And we have the book of Judges, where God set up judges to be leaders of the nations. They were governmental, political leaders of the nation. We have Deborah, Esther, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, etc., etc., etc. What am I, the purpose I'm doing this is show that government and politics is all through the Bible. It's part of who we are. It's our identity. It's who God's called us to be. It's what we will be for eternity, forever and forever. Amen. Then we have the kings when they came in. We have the first king of Israel is Saul. Second one is David. When David's aren't ready, they get a Saul. And I'll talk about that later. And this is an important one too. And that's interesting because everything I said was basically Old Testament. We move into the New Testament, and the New Testament is spoken about John the Baptist. However, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. He just happens to be in the New Testament. It was kind of the Gospels are kind of like an intertestamental period before when Jesus, because the New Testament really didn't start until Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Okay? So John the Baptist, this is important, and hopefully later, because I'm still doing that study on Elijah that I talked about weeks ago. Elijah was a powerful prophet, right? And he had just, when you read him in the book, he just appears all of a sudden, and he appears before the king, and he doesn't say, oh, blessed are you, king, everything's going to be okay. He prophesies drought and famine. And then he's gone. The Bible says that in Malachi that Elijah is going to return. And it's really the spirit of Elijah, not Elijah necessarily himself. It's the spirit of Elijah, that same type of spirit. And he's going to do what? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, unless, if that doesn't happen, a curse is going to result in the land. We're experiencing some of that. We're in the United States. That fatherlessness curse. Okay. Jesus is asked a question while he's alive on the earth. Isn't Elijah supposed to return? Jesus says this, and I'll paraphrase. He says, if you can handle this, John the Baptist is Elijah. Which means, John the Baptist had that Elijah spirit on him. The Bible refers to John the, and Jesus said, no, there's no one greater than this. Here's my take on the scripture where it says no one's greater than John the Baptist. It's not necessarily John himself, per se. The spirit that's on him and his purpose of what he's doing, because he's the herald, make way, make straight the way for the coming of the Lord. Okay? Now the Elijah spirit was on Elijah in the Old Testament, Elijah's spirit's on John the Baptist heading into the New, and now the spirit of Elijah is released in our day and age, not to one person, but to many. Because our call is to be forerunners of Christ's second return. To prepare the way for Jesus' second return. Okay, are you with me so far? Okay, so Jesus highlights John, highlights his ministry, and what he really did. Now here's one of the things that we know John was a baptizer. He preached repentance. Wild man out in the wilderness. And he preached repentance, and many people came to him to be water baptized. Well, here's something else he did. And you can find this in Mark chapter 6. Actually, I'm just going to go ahead and read that because I think there's a larger passage than what I had marked down that I want to look at. And I just think this is a fascinating passage. I think here, verse 17. It says, for Herod himself had sent... Now, who is Herod? Does anybody know who Herod was? He was a king. He was a king of what? Was he a king of Israel? Greece? He was a king of Rome, right? And Rome had governmental authority over the Jews at this time. There you go. The scheme. Okay. So Herod has John arrested and bound in prison. Why? It's right here. It's in the scripture. Exactly. Herod himself had John arrested. So he had the Elijah spirit that's on John the Baptist is put in chains and was bound up in prison. Now, Elijah, he had, his foe was the Jezebel spirit. John the Baptist's foe was also the Jezebel spirit. Okay? So Herod himself had him sent, John, sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on the account of Herodias, the wife of his brother. So Herod had a brother named Philip, and apparently he died. I don't know what really happened. But Herod takes his sister-in-law. Now, we're not talking about a Jew. We're talking about a Roman king, takes his sister-in-law and marries her because he had married her. Verse 18, for John had been saying to the king, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist, getting in the face of a king, a heathen king, verse 19 answers the question. Herodias had a grudge against him. The Jezebel spirit rose up and wanted to silence that Elijah spirit and prophetic voice to the nation. This is really, in my view, where we're at in the United States. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Interesting. You all can worship your God. You can be as holy and righteous as you want on Sunday morning inside your buildings. And it's okay. We're all right with that. This is Satan speaking. We don't have a problem with that. Because you're really not being who you were called to be. So, we'll actually keep you safe. As long as you do it our way. Okay. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he actually used to enjoy listening to him. You know, when I hear that, I think of how Christianity, not with everyone, no, misunderstand me, has become an entertainment to where we just enjoy listening to it. You understand what I'm saying? We enjoy that. We enjoy the music. We enjoy the Christian music even. We enjoy certain preachers because they're talking about some good stuff and it's not really affecting change. But a strategic day came. A strategic day. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, and when the daughter of Herodias, that's Jezebel Jr., came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask whatever you want. I'll give it to you up to a half of my kingdom. Open mouth, insert foot. Now he's stuck. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. No more dancing. Yeah. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mom, what do you want? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. We have to cut that prophetic voice off. Not knowing Jesus is already on the earth and he is launching his ministry. So Jesus comes on the scene after John the Baptist. Jesus chooses 12 guys, governmental purpose. He trains them into military commanders. And then he says, I'm going to build my governmental ruling council, my ruling assembly, my ruling ecclesia, and I'm starting it not with pastors, but with my military commanders. He's standing at Caesarea Philippi, the most evil and darkest place on the planet at that time, and he says, we are going to take over. Jesus reestablished what God already established back in Genesis, refocuses the body. For the first 300 years after Jesus leaves, it was an ecclesia that did what? See, when Paul went on a missionary journey, it wasn't about just going and planting a church. See, most of our missionary... See, when you have a church mentality, it's about planting churches and instilling a pastor to have a group there, which is not necessarily bad. But if they don't have apostolic DNA that we're here to take over a region, then all it becomes is a social club and a teaching hub and a hospital. And not equipping people to take over the seven mountains of society and take over areas and regions, to get involved in the political process in every sphere of society, because we're bringing what? The kingdom of heaven, we're bringing it to earth. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why was Jesus killed? Yes, it was God's will, because ultimately it was his blood that was spilled. But really, from a world's perspective, why was Jesus killed? Why did the Jews want to kill Jesus so desperately? Why did the Romans want to kill Jesus? Actually, really, it was the Jews. But why did people? What was the threat? See, with John the Baptist, the threat was his prophetic voice. What was the threat that Jesus caused? They said he was a king. And with the Jews, not only a king, but he said he was the Messiah. That they were unwilling to accept. Which the word Messiah during that time didn't refer to just Jesus. It referred to people in leadership or to a king. So any king could have been called a Messiah. So really, Jesus was killed for what? His identity. He said he was the Son of God. And if you're the Son of God, that means you have authority because you're the Son of the living God that has authority over all. Now, we are sons, and when I say this morning, I'm talking about daughters as well. So female, male and female, when we become born again, we become a son, a daughter of God. We are not the firstborn son. The firstborn son's Jesus. You'll see this in Scripture too. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but after his death and resurrection, it changes. He's not the only anymore. He's the firstborn of many brethren. So he's the older brother, which means he gets that inheritance. He's got a crown he wears none of us will wear. He's got a position on the throne that he and he alone occupies. We're not going to occupy it in his place. We occupy it with him. And it says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority, all of it has been given to me. That means every authority, not just the person, but the principle of authority over every nation for all of time until Jesus comes back is under the judgment, eventually, of the risen Lord. Every leader, dictator, king, president is held responsible for the laws and the direction that they take over the people that they are responsible for. And if they don't pay for it in this life, they will. It's the same principle where it says that teachers are held to a higher standard. They're judged more, what was the word, stricter, or I forgot what the exact word was, of being a teacher. Okay? Y'all with me? Now, our true identity as a son, that identity alone releases, gives to us the authority to rule and reign over the earth. We don't have that authority because we're Christians, because we're Americans. We have delegated authority by God because we're His sons, which means we are Sarah. We are princes and princesses. Okay? That's why the enemy has done his dead level best to keep the people of God so ignorant of who they become when they're born again. Because when you understand who you become, you understand the authority that comes with it because of who you are and because of who your daddy is. You begin to understand your inheritance and you'll begin to understand how to tap into that inheritance on earth. Matter of fact, just reference this. Matthew 6, when Jesus said, pray like this. Pray, say, hallowed be your name, Father. God, you are great. You are over everything. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on with the prayer. That first part of the prayer is not someday gone by. It's not when he's talking about right now in your life as you're living. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. These are all present. When you look up the words, they're not future. They're present tense words. We still do what we were called to do by God. And I'm going to kind of reference that as we go along with that. See, the problem is, and she brings up a really good point, because as persecution increases, I mean, where is the body of Christ really going to be if we've just been told by law you'll lose your tax-exempt status if you talk about politics? Oh, okay. You know what I mean? We're not talking about you lose your life. Yeah, and then really they've really have... they've shut their mouths. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Okay. Stick with the we are prince and we're princesses. Okay. Let me just say the one word prince. I get all tongue-tied when I try to say them both real quick and with an S on the end. We're prince. We are a prince. What does that mean? When you hear the word prince, what does that speak to you? We're an heir? Authority? We're right underneath the king. A prince is a son of the king. Now, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, he said, all authority has been given to me. In other words, I own it all. I own the globe and beyond. Everything in heaven, on earth, and things man hasn't even seen yet, it's all under my authority. Yeah, but that doesn't really matter yet. So we're under everything, or he's over everything. And then he has sons and daughters that become prince. So is a prince over everything? If he gives us to us. Okay, so normally speaking, does a prince, a son of a king, is he ruling and reigning over everything? He's delegated, and let me use this, regional assignments. So you have princes that are over areas, regions, states, and nations. God's very organized. He's very structured. If you read, was it Ephesians chapter, is it 6, that talks about demonic strongholds and how there's a layers of those? That's all just a perverted copy of what God does. So you have apostolic military government leaders, and the way God designed it to function. Was his ecclesia to be built with apostolic DNA into every one of the fivefold gifts and beyond. That we had this governmental military, we are going into regions, we've joined with IGL in India, not just to plant churches, but to take the land over for the Lord. To push out darkness in the region that we are assigned and install light. And set up the gates of the area. And we decide what comes in and what goes out. So you have princes that are over. We're called to independence, which means we have government. We have the kingdom of heaven, governmental authority over this region. And however God decides to expand that out. When everyone is in line with that, the globe's covered. And therein's the problem, because people aren't in line with that because they don't even understand that process. When God created the world, he carved out the Garden of Eden, a very small place in relation to the whole globe. He put Adam and Eve in that small place. Their regional assignment was the Garden of Eden. Everything we need is in the region God's called us. I'm called to independence. This is where God has called me to be. I can't go to Uganda and expect my authority to function, nor everything I need to function be there, because it's here. And people get all kind of, I'll just go here and I'll just go there without even, God, where do you want me to be? And it's interesting, this works within a job too. If we'll hear what God has to say and be in the occupation God has called us to be in, to be in the area and the region. Now, you don't have to, this has been a misconception, I'll just throw this in, you don't have to live in the area God has actually assigned to you. You don't. There's, you know, in the transformation talk and movement now, it's like, oh no, you need to move into that land. I'm not against that. But the city that was the most dearest to Jesus was a city that, as far as I know, he never even spent the night in, much less lived there, and that was Jerusalem. So, and he's our type. He's the one that we need to pattern our life after. Okay? So we are kingdom citizens sent as, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as an ambassador to represent another kingdom in the region that God has sent us to. If I'm an ambassador to Argentina and I just decide I don't really want to live in Argentina, I'd rather be an ambassador to Japan, and I move over to Japan to become an ambassador, I have no authority there. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But the people in the body of Christ, we do this kind of stuff all the time. All the time. We just do this, that, we just think it should work, and it doesn't work. And it doesn't function. Ambassadors have certain rights in areas that they go to. There's actually certain laws that they don't even have to abide by. They have diplomatic immunity. I found this out firsthand. 25 years ago or so, I was in the military reserves, and we were meeting out at Richards Gebauer, I didn't have to stay there because I lived fairly close. Renee and I were living off of 50 Highway in Kingsville, the other east of Lone Jack there, so it wasn't that far of a drive. So I would drive there on Saturday morning. I'd drive home Saturday evening. I'd drive back Sunday morning and back Sunday evening. Sunday evening, I'm on my way back that direction. I drive through Greenwood. That's a city, right? Greenwood? Greenwood. I'm driving through Greenwood. And I was driving a little quickly, a little too quickly. And I went through this school zone and on a Sunday, and I got a ticket. I got stopped and I got a ticket. Now, I was in the military. I'm actually on orders. You're on orders when you're in the reserve from the time you leave your house to the time you come back. So, now here's something really interesting. A lot of people in my detachment, and I was in the Navy Seabees, were getting fed up with the Navy, and they were going to jump over to the Air Force, and I was considering it, and I actually talked to an Air Force recruiter. And I had an appointment with him on Monday. The very next day I got this ticket. Come to find out, the cop that gave me the ticket was my Air Force recruiter.
Oh, wow.
Now, when I met with, I met with him a couple times. So after we go, I had to go to court. It was going a little too fast, so I had to go to court. And I went to court and I paid the fine and everything. So when I meet with him again, he goes, I'm really apologize. I couldn't tell you this because I was a police officer, but since you were on orders coming back from a military meeting, all you would have had to do is showed your orders to the judge and he would have let you go because you had diplomatic immunity. I didn't know that. Bummer. I do now, but I'm not in the military anymore. Don't know. That we don't know. Now, keep that in mind. I don't know if I'm going to have enough time today, but I want to get into government and the difference of government, civil government, and the kingdom of God, and because they function differently. But we may get there if I talk a little faster. Okay. Where am I? All right. Thank you. Yeah, I'm kind of going to, I've got some other stuff here, but I think I'm going to skip it. I've referenced it and it's probably good enough. Well, let me go back over about the regions again. So Adam and Eve were given the Garden of Eden. Okay? You see this all through Scripture as well, that people are called to a particular area, region, or people group. For instance, does anybody know what Jesus had a region too? He was confined to a particular region when he lived on earth. Did you know that?
Yes.
Does anybody know what region he was confined to? The lost house of Israel. The lost house, that was his assignment. His assignment was the Jewish people. So he was assigned that. He even said it. You have Peter. Peter had a particular area or region. Now when I say region, I'm moving that out to people group too. Okay? Because a people group is a particular region or an assignment. Does anybody know the people group Peter was assigned to? Are you sure? Yeah, Peter was assigned over the Jews, basically, and then Paul, it's kind of backwards, because Paul was so educated in Jewish law, you would think God would send him to the Jews, and he sent him to the Gentiles. He even said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was assigned to the Jews. So I just said all of that to say that God assigns areas, regions, and when he assigns and you get in, that's where your authority functions. We can do a long study on this, because Paul even talked about, you know, boundaries and areas and functioning within that. It's very, very, very important. Okay, let me go ahead and talk a little bit about this so we can be done. There's a lot of other stuff I want to talk about in the next 2 weeks before our election. Does anybody have any questions? Is it clear? Okay. Now, as kingdom citizens, we have a different role, and I sent over this last year, I sent two blog posts about this. So if you read it, it'll be kind of review, but if not, because as Christians, we blur lines a lot. Okay? If we understand this, this begins to help us make a decision of how do we choose our political leaders. How do we choose a president? Because, like I said earlier, when most of us have grown up in the church with a church mentality and a pastoral DNA that has shaped our worldview, part of that worldview is we have Christian here and we have secular here. Right? There's a division. Well, that's not a biblical division. Jesus wants the world. Not that we combine the two, but it's life. It's, I don't have a secular job and then a holy job. What's that about? We define music. Well, that's secular music. How do we define it to be secular music or a secular movie? What about somebody that maybe they don't know the Lord? But they are singing, they've written a song about love and it's a pure song. There's nothing perverted in that. Why is that not good? Why is that bad? And we call it secular. Because there's a lot of Christians out there that have written stuff that's not right, that have said things that aren't good. But because they're Christian, well, that's okay to listen to, or that's okay. That can even be more deceiving, actually. So, anyway, I can go in on that a lot. But we need to shift from a church mentality and pastoral DNA to a governmental ecclesia mentality and apostolic DNA. Now, there's crossover because there's a lot of things that are done in both that are similar, but it's the end result. Most pastors, unless they have apostolic DNA, they don't think about taking over areas and regions. They don't think about taking over the government system of independence or the school district or whatever. Oh, I meant to say that too. We have been lied to, and I see this all over the place, even in Christian circles, that kids cannot pray in our public schools. Yes, they can. It's not a law that they can't. I'm not saying that we may not get persecuted, but it is not a law. They can. They can carry their Bibles to school. They can pray in school. But so many Christians think that they can't do that. No, yes, they can. And unless we rise up and start getting in there and making some change, they're just going to walk all over us. Just a minute. Let me get to some things first. It might be better if you ask me some questions, like afterward. It might be better too. So, as kingdom citizens, we are here on earth as ambassadors to represent another kingdom. Okay, so we have kingdom law and we have civil law, civil government. Our kingdom law always supersedes civil law. We always obey that highest authority. Now, typically, it's fear of persecution, it's fear of punishment, it's fear of consequences is why we don't. Like my illustration of the tax-exempt thing. Okay, we'll just do it because we don't want to lose that. Which really is a really odd thing to me because we're not 501c3, but you can still exempt your giving by taxes. There's no law that you have to be a 501c3 to do that. Now, we just can't get government assistance. Well, who wants that? I don't get it. And there's many businesses and corporations they're not going to give and, you know, to us, but we don't want that either. So we always obey the highest authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 17 says this: submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment. Here's the key. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now that might bring up a question in your mind. Does every civil government punish evildoers? And do they praise all the time those who do right? For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, why are laws made? Why do we have laws? The Bible tells us. It's really simple. I'm not setting you up. It's a real simple. To keep people safe. Because there's rebellious lawbreakers out there. There's lawless people. See, this is like an extraordinary mystery, not really mystery, but understanding revelation about people that are born again. Because when you're not born again, your nature is corrupt. And there's always a wanting or a desire to do this, that, or something else that's not in line with holiness or righteousness or with the law of God. That's why Paul was saying from Romans chapter 7, I referenced it last week, because he was a religious Pharisee that was not born again. He wanted to do good, but he kept finding that the principle in sin was causing him to mess up all of the time. But when you get born again, you get a brand new spirit. God says, I'm going to do what? I'm going to write my law on their hearts. So our heart has been changed. The very pit of us has been changed. Now, our mind's still corrupt, and we still have to learn some things. We have to renew our mind on some things. But as we're growing with the Lord, it's our conscience and the Spirit of God on the inside of us and the law written on our heart. I think it was Paul that talked about this, that Gentiles that don't even know the law but have been changed and their law has been written, it's become a law to themselves. And so we're guided by what? As kingdom citizens, what is the law that we're guided by? It's the law of love. It's the law of love. Because love does what? No wrong to a neighbor. We don't have to be told not to murder. Why? Because we are controlled by the law of love. We don't have to be told not to steal. Why? Because the Spirit of God and that law of love is on our heart. Love's been shed abroad on our heart, so we don't, it's not a thought. You know, I was at a store the other day, last week, and this has happened occasionally. I gave the lady change or money to pay for something. It was only a $5 bill and my charge was only like $2 or something. And the poor lady, she gave me change to make a $5 bill, like all the change to make a $5. And I said, well, you gave me too much. And she was like all confused, had to call the manager over and stuff. But this kind of stuff happens all of the time. It's just an amazing thing that, you know, it's like, I'm not going to take that money. That would be stealing. I mean, it wasn't a thought. It's like, no, you gave me too much change. I gave you five. I had to figure it out for her. You gave me five. It was this cost. So this is what my change should be. And it was, I was there for quite a while for just that. It was an interesting thing. I was like, wow. Okay. Turn to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to try to finish. We'll just, because I've already gone longer than I anticipated here. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Now, I just want to I'll make a statement about this, and I'll come back and look at this maybe next week or something. This says there's no authority except from God. It doesn't say there's no individual with the authority. It just says authority. You understand what I'm trying to infer? Because there's the principle of authority. And Jesus said that all authority has been given to me. So there is no authority. There's no authority outside of that authority, the principle of authority. It's not specifically talking about a specific person. Although there are specific people that have authority. Is that helping? So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation in themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Just like the scripture in 1 Peter, what if your governing authorities do become fearful for good behavior, like is happening in our nation? For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but a fear for doing evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But what happens if you don't? If by doing good, by doing righteousness. I mean, John the Baptist just said, hey, you're not supposed to be marrying your sister-in-law. Sleeping with her, off comes his head. Do what is good and you will have the praise from the same. Verse 4, for it's a minister of God to do to you for good. Now let's kind of end with this. Government and governing authority is created by God for a minister of God for good and not for evil. But what happens when that doesn't happen any longer? When it actually is reverse? What do we do? How do we respond? Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica. And through him and some others, and through the preaching of the gospel and some of the things, it caused an uproar in the city. Matter of fact, I'm not really sure what happened. I didn't really research what happened to Paul, but they couldn't find Paul. But they went to a guy's house named Jason. And they started to condemn this movement, the way, the Christian and the Christian message. And verse 6 says this, and I'll paraphrase, they're upsetting the world. These people have come and they've upset the world. Is it up here? Okay, let me. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Can you do the next scripture? Pass it. "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." We have Romans, we have 1 Peter, says that the governing authorities are for good. They're a minister of God to do good. You want no fear of evil? Do what is right. Here, we have them, Christians, that are they're saying to act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. I don't know this to be true, but this is a definite possibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Only place in the New Testament that says this. Paul was speaking to the Thessalonian church and said, "I desired to come to you." I think it's verse 18. "I desired to come to you more than once, but Satan hindered me." It's very possible that it was this, because I couldn't find Paul. And he was there. And he left. So what am I saying in this? What does the word Satan mean? Deceiver. Accuser. He is like the one that opposes. There's a word for that. Stands against, opposes. Yeah, an adversary. That's what I was looking for, that word. That opposes. That stands against. But look at this. They've upset the whole world. Now that's probably a little hyperbole, but maybe not. Contrary to the decrees of Caesar. I'm sure it wasn't every one of them, but there's definitely some. And they're saying that there's another king. This infuriates Satan. When in the public square, and the people of God are taking their authority, going into the public, outside the four walls of their building, to take over dominion, to come into areas and regions of darkness, to bring light, to expel demons. See, this is part of what Jesus said, to cast out demons. Not only from the individual, but from regions and from areas. To cast them out, from having influence over people. That's why this election is so very important. Do you know, how many remember when Bill Clinton was elected and Bill Clinton had his sexual escapade right there in the Oval Office? I was a youth pastor at the time. Do you know what exploded on the scene working with teenagers? Oral sex. It became a huge, huge problem. Still a problem today. Because the leader over a nation is also a gate of what they allow. And by the Christians, the people that the light that's in a nation, when they don't act, they're deciding what gate they want. I'm near fearful if Hillary Clinton becomes president. There, we can go into it, and I won't today, but there are so many things already set up and set in place that all this has to happen is a switch flicked. And I'm talking about freedom of speech, or Amendment 1, Amendment 2, freedom of religion. Oh, the abortion thing. I mean, there's so many things. It's just having open borders and allowing anybody and anything in here. Islam is already set up. Communism's already in place. I mean, it is all set in place. Now, I believe that this does not surprise God. And if the people of God make the right choice, not just by electing the right person or the wrong person or whatever, but I mean get actively engaged in society, that the Lord will turn this. He'll use it as a setup on the enemy. to turn many people back to Him, and we can see a great harvest. Or a harvest might be prolonged in this nation. Because the harvest is already going on in the world. It really is. So I would like to take the last closing moments here to maybe if we can just do a couple of the songs, Renee. We're going to just play a couple songs, and then I'm going to set a microphone up here, and if we can just get our hearts right before the Lord. You know, one of the last blog posts I talked about it here was really about repentance. Repentance is not pray or just reading and praying 2 Chronicles 7:14 like we've been doing since 9/11. That's not repentance. That's a good step, but repentance is actually obeying what that scripture says. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, I've done it, we kind of fool ourselves. We're self-deceived in thinking, well, I know that scripture. Well, you might know the content of a scripture, but it may not be in your heart, and you may not be living according to it. There's a difference of getting it into. So let's get our hearts right. I mean, it doesn't take the entire body of Christ. You don't see this pattern in Scripture anywhere where it takes everybody to make a change. I mean, there could be one person, that when we hear what God is saying and we just say that and prophesy that. So we're going to play a couple songs here and just let's get our heart right. I'm going to put a microphone up here, and just as you feel led, just to come and pray, whatever, or a